Good morning, everybody. Welcome to Thy Strong Word, going through the Bible one chapter at a time. I'm your host, Pastor AJ Espinosa. We're looking at John chapter 10 today. We just finished up John chapter 9 yesterday, looking at that miracle. The miracles are escalating, right? We started off with healing a man who was sick for a long time. Now there was a man blind his whole life. What could he possibly do next? Well, the next bigger one's coming in the next chapter. But meanwhile, in chapter 10, we have this very striking teaching of our Lord. And this might sound familiar. It was in church on Sunday. This is for Good Shepherd Sunday. I am the Good Shepherd. I lay my life down for the sheep. So one of the most, you see this in art, all these pictures of Jesus with the lamb over his shoulders, this good shepherd imagery. Let's talk about what that really means, and let's make sure that we really understand just like the full significance of that today. Looking at those questions and that symbolism with us today, we have in studio, which is just always nice to hear someone nice and clearly with that studio quality sound. We have Pastor Warren Wirth from Good Shepherd in Arnold, Missouri. Welcome to the show, brother.
Thank you. Good to be with you.
How's it going today?
It's going very well. It's a gorgeous day. It's going to be on the warm side here in St. Louis, but right now, if you're in the shade and the little breeze, it's very pleasant.
Oh, okay. Yeah. No, it's, I lived there for 8 years or so, and it felt to me like spring was just too short lived. Like it started getting warm really quickly.
Too often. Yes.
Yeah. But yes, the bright side, is that we didn't have any adverse traffic conditions stopping you from getting to the studio. I guess you didn't have to cross any bridges coming from Arnold.
No, fortunately, I'm on the, well, actually, I did cross some bridges, but I wasn't on the wrong side of the JB Bridge,
which has been
problematical right now. And sometimes, even without having to cross those bridges over the Mississippi River, I have had some traffic jams on Interstate 270 and stuff that have made me turn around and go back home. But today that did not happen. Today I was able to get through clear sailing. I was here plenty early, so no sweat.
Yes. No, and then to all of our listeners not familiar with St. Louis, like St. Louis, for the most part, it's really tame traffic wise. It's like, oh yeah, this is great. This is a major city and this is the traffic. Oh, that's not bad. Until you get to this one part of 270 and 55. And it's like, this is like the one spot where you're like, oh, this is like LA over here. But anyways, praise God. It's good to have you with us in the studio. Excited to dive into this chapter. There's a lot of significance, and we could be looking at a lot of different parts of the Bible. This is going to be a good chance, too, to look at the chapters so far that we've had in John and kind of ask, where does this stand in John? Because we're kind of at the halfway point already. It's hard to believe. But without any further ado, Pastor Wirth, would you go ahead and open us up with a prayer?
I would be delighted to. Let's begin. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Lord Jesus Christ, you are the Good Shepherd. You laid down your life for your sheep, and you took it up in victory when you rose from the grave. We ask, O Lord, that you would open our hearts and our minds to receive your word this day, that we may grow in our faith in you as we hear your voice and follow you, who even as you promised to give us eternal life. Lead us into the green pastures, lead us by those still waters, that we may at length, by your grace and through your merits, dwell in the house of the Lord forever. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, brother. And of course, it's so appropriate to draw on the imagery from Psalm 23. When praying in preparation for looking at this chapter. And in fact, the sermon that I heard on Sunday for Good Shepherd Sunday was about Psalm 23, among other things, too. And in fact, the pastor that I was listening to, he brought in a staff and a rod as a visual aid to kind of show this. And he had a delightful story about using those items not on a sheep, but actually on a cat, which was, I didn't see that coming, but.
Herding cats.
That's right. It's a phrase that my grandpa likes to use. Yeah. But anyways, let's go ahead and dive into this and look at some of this fun imagery. Let's just take the first six verses, because there's already some stuff you want to stop and pause and think about here. So this is John chapter 10, English Standard Version, verse 1. Truly, truly, I say to you, He who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. All right, so just pause right there. You know, this is all following on the heels of the discussion about being blind, right?
That's correct.
the last thing he said in John chapter 9 was, if you were blind, you'd have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains.
And I think so, this is important.
Go ahead.
Yeah, it's very important that you make that connection for this very reason, that sometimes we read sections of Scripture as if they're in isolation and don't see how it all fits together, and not realizing that even the chapter and verse numbers are added later. They were not part of the originally inspired text.
Right.
They're added there for our convenience to help us in our study of Scripture. But if you were reading John just straight through, there mm-hmm. isn't a break between that account of Jesus healing of the man born blind and his discussion afterwards with the Pharisees about spiritual
right.
blindness. And that's so important that we see this vital connection with chapter 10 with that, because as they say they can see, Jesus says, as long as you say you can see, you're really blind and your guilt remains.
Mm-hmm.
And now in this opening part of chapter 10, where Jesus uses a metaphor, it's a kind of a test to see how well they can really see. Do they see? Do they really understand? These people who would make themselves to be teachers of the Jews, people
right.
that despise Jesus and exalt themselves and their knowledge and their wisdom over that of Jesus. And now Jesus, who is the Son of God, Jesus, who is the Messiah, is speaking to them in a way that we'll see, what do they really understand who he is
right.
and what he came to do.
Right. Yeah. And of course, that you use the words interchangeably there, seeing and understanding. And of course, actually, I'm reminded, like in Hebrew, very often, I mean, in English too, right? Like you use the verb see just to mean understand, like, I see, right? I know that my father, like when he has his punnier moments, likes to say, I see, said the blind man, right? But like, that seeing and understanding are interchangeable in a certain sense. And here the metaphor is kind of being continued on a different level. So first it was with seeing, with sight, with the eyes, and here it's transitioning here to the ears. Do you understand? Do you recognize the voice, right? So he's going from saying, you guys don't see because you're blind, to you're not my sheep, and that's why you don't recognize my voice. So either way, they can't recognize Jesus for who he is, either because they're blind, there's something wrong with their eyes, spiritually speaking, or because they can't recognize him, there's something wrong with their ears, spiritually speaking. So he's using two different senses. And this is really ironic that you can hear my cat meowing after mentioning the cat thing earlier.
there's also a new image here, too. He's switching. Now we've gone from blindness and sight, and now we're dealing with shepherds, sheep, sheep pens, gates, thieves, robbers. So there's we've kind of changed what we're talking about in terms of the metaphor, but it still comes back to who is Jesus and what is your relationship to Jesus? Do you
right.
believe in Jesus and thus receive from Jesus what only he can give? Or do you despise Jesus, reject Jesus, and not only hate him, but then hate his people and have it in for them? And that all kind of
right.
comes into play here.
Yeah, so it's all flowing together. And this really is, like you were saying, I mean, I really do like the pace we have on the show, actually, that we read like one chapter at a time, because, I mean, honestly, one chapter at a time, In some ways, it's not really that in-depth, actually, because you could spend, like, 2 hours just talking about, like half of a chapter or a third of a chapter, especially in some of those meatier chapters. So that's kind of going down, like, in-depth. Honestly, like, one chapter at a time, the nice thing about that is you're kind of going more broadly, and you can see the connections then between the chapters, which you miss sometimes if you get, like, too focused and drilled down deep. So we see that connection that although there's a change and there's a development because we're bringing other figures into the metaphor, right? Who's the sheep? Who's the thief and the robber? So these are the questions we're going to have to ask. The key component is kind of carrying over from chapter 9, and there in verse 2, I think this is key for some stuff we want to see later. Verse 2 sets up the whole metaphor. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. So in that one line, Jesus is signaling who he is in the metaphor. The one entering by the door, the shepherd of the sheep. And so we're going to see when he says this, it says in verse 6, this is the figure of speech Jesus used, and they have no idea what he's saying.
Exactly.
But so now he's going to break it down. He's going to break it down into two parts, right? He who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. So now he's going to break it down. First, with the door part, and then second, with the shepherd part. You know, it's like, okay, that metaphor was, that was too much. I'm going to break it down into two pieces here. And I think it's key that we understand that those are the two pieces of the larger metaphor, and it's not kind of two separate metaphors here. And that sets us up just to read this part, and then we should reflect on, okay, so how do these pieces fit together? So that starts in verse 7. And it's going to continue on down to, this is probably actually makes sense to go down to 20, actually.
Well, if we do 7 to 10, that gets into
the first part
where he explains himself, I am the door. Then beginning with verse 11, we get into, I am the good shepherd.
Yeah, no, I like that. Let's just take it one part at a time. So verse 7, so Jesus again said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. All right, so here's like the first part.
Yeah. Right, here Jesus gives us the key to understanding the first 6 verses of this chapter, where he talks about a sheepfold and there's one door to enter it. And the genuine shepherds enter there, their sheep are safe there, and that's the way it's supposed to be. But in that image, he mentions also thieves and robbers and strangers, people who want to get at the sheep. But the sheep don't belong to them. So the people who want to get at the sheep come to kill and destroy. Okay, they are not the shepherd, but they're trying to get the shepherd's sheep. So in that initial metaphor, the initial image that Jesus gives, he makes it clear twice saying, I am the door of the sheep. So in what we're to understand as he unpacks that for us is the sheep belong in the sheep pen where they're safe.
Right.
The shepherds, the true faithful shepherds, enter through the door. And so those who are faithful pastors, teachers, people who care for the shepherd's sheep are there entering by the door. People who come in some other way, who reject the door and try to get in some other way, show themselves not to be faithful, not to be the owners of the sheep or those who care for the sheep, but those who are going to harm the sheep, thieves, robbers who come to kill and destroy. Now, again, transparently, Jesus has just been talking to people, the Pharisees especially are called out in the end of chapter 9, as people who reject him. So even after he's worked these many signs, these many miraculous signs, in this case, as you pointed out, healing a man who has been born blind, nobody ever heard of such a thing. But he did it, and yet instead of rejoicing and giving thanks to God that the Messiah is finally here, because after all, did not the prophet Isaiah say that when the Messiah would come, he would give sight to the blind? And yet instead of receiving him as the true Messiah and welcoming him with open arms and with sincere repentance and faith. Instead, they reject him. They're hostile to him. In fact, they say if anybody accepts Jesus as the Messiah, they will kick him out of the synagogue.
That's right. The hostility is just boiling over, and it's not even just at him. It's at anyone around him that isn't going to match their hostility, right? I mean, the man who's healed, he doesn't even go around being like, you know, praise Jesus, praise Jesus. He's just kind of like, I don't really know what happened. I mean, I guess he healed me. He's not like coming out as like, you know, I support him and he's the Son of God. He's just not being hostile, but that's enough for them to go after him then, you know. It's like, oh, you having your sight restored. So, right, there's this hostility that you can already, you know, see kind of in this metaphor now that seeking to kill and destroy, right? What it says in verse 10. So this is kind of the question I want to ask then. So who are these thieves and robbers that he's talking about? Because you already identified two figures. First the gate, and Jesus clearly says he's the gate. The thing about the gate that's interesting is that it's unique, right? So there's lots of figures in this metaphor, right? You have multiple shepherds coming in and out of the sheepfold. You've got multiple flocks even, right, with those shepherds going in and out of the sheepfold. Mm-hmm. You've got multiple thieves and robbers who are thinking about, you know, trying to break in. The thing that's unique about it is the door. So Jesus has identified himself as unique. And then you mentioned already that, you know, the shepherds then, the good shepherds who go through Jesus, those would be pastors who oversee the flock, the people of God. So then the one figure we need to identify still then is who are the thieves and the robbers?
Well, Jesus talks about the people who came before him. He says,
right,
the people who came before him were thieves and robbers and who cared not for the sheep but came to kill and destroy. And so if you think of the entire history of Israel, you have time and again people who were in positions of religious leadership over the people of God who abused their authority, who didn't care for the sheep and do what Yahweh had commanded them to do. Instead, they cared for themselves and wanted to satisfy their own needs and desires, and they did not care for the sheep properly and led them astray, often even into idolatry and gross sins. And therefore, you know, Jesus says those are the thieves that came to kill and steal and so forth. But, you know, it's actually comes down to the very day in which Jesus is speaking. So look at those scribes and Pharisees, mm-hmm. Sadducees, the chief priests and the members of the council in Israel, in Jerusalem. Many of those as unbelieving, unrepentant Jews were concerned about their power, their prestige. And we see that in John's gospel, and it intensifies as things go on, you know, that they're worried about their power. If we let this guy Jesus go on like this, everybody's going to believe in him, and then the Romans will come in and destroy our nation. We can't let this go on. He's got to die. And that's, you know, that's been building, and in the next chapter 11, it really comes out, doesn't it? But
you're saying he's kind of surrounded by the thieves and the robbers. Like, you know, I mean, it's condemning, because in many ways, I mean, he's calling them out right now as thieves and robbers here. And I mean, at first it's kind of like, you know, you're not my sheep, but then he kind of turns up the temperature by saying, it's not just that you're not of my flock. You're actually the thieves and robbers who are after my flock. Go ahead.
Well, you think about what they were just doing in the previous chapter to that man born blind and his family and anybody else who, seeing the miracle that Jesus had performed, they were being drawn to Jesus. The Holy Spirit was working through the words and works of Jesus to draw people to himself that they might believe in him as the one who would save them, who would give them sight so that, you know, they would really see, so that they would, those who were lost would be found, you know, that people would receive his amazing grace, the forgiveness of sins, eternal life that only Jesus can give. And yet these other people were hostile to Jesus and trying to prevent other people from believing in him. And if people would believe in Jesus and would confess him, they would throw him out, which was what happened to the man whose sight had been restored. At the end of that interrogation, as he gets more and more bold and more confident in confessing that Jesus must be from God, then they throw him out. And so finally, then Jesus takes advantage of that opportunity, finding that lost sheep. If I want to mix our metaphors here, because here's a lost sheep that he comes to, and he says,
"Well, yeah, it says he finds him. It says he finds him in the temple right after he's been cast out.
Exactly. It says, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And he says, "Who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus says, "You're looking at him. Okay, you have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." And the man says, "Now, Lord, I believe." So there you see the shepherd going for the sheep. So in the episode of the man born blind, you know, and looking at it now through a new lens, this chapter 10 Good Shepherd lens, we see him caring for the sheep, and the opposition of the unbelieving Jewish religious leaders, you know, is seen for what it is.
And it's interesting. I mean, I think it's good that you're putting it as like the religious leaders, because it is kind of vague, right? Because on the one hand, like, kind of who's the shepherd? And this is where we're going to get, right? I mean, shepherd, when you boil it down, this is what we're going to talk about in a second here. This is a metaphor for a king. I mean, this is like, you know, think of shepherds. Like, who should we be thinking of? King David. He was a shepherd, right? Think of the patriarchs. You know, like who were Abraham? Who were Moses? They were shepherds, right? So when you say shepherd, you're thinking king. I mean, it's interesting because I think in our eyes, we think of shepherds as kind of like, this is a humble metaphor, like, oh, Jesus even revealed himself like to the shepherds, like you think of like, you know, our Christmas programs, right? But for Israel, shepherd is actually like a royal metaphor even. So you've got this already anticipated, that we're like, there's something about like royalty, but we're not there quite yet. In this first part of the metaphor, it's a little vaguer. The religious authorities, they're kind of everyone, including Herod, but also the Sadducees, like you said, who are like, we need to protect our establishment. It's the people on the Sanhedrin. It's even the Pharisees. And the Pharisees, they don't have like real political power, right? They aren't the people necessarily on the Sanhedrin. They're not necessarily the aristocrats. They're a lay movement. But there are voices within the Pharisees that are very influential. And so it's really kind of all of these people who are vying for influence and attention and power, who are seeking to influence God's people. Just so all of these people are kind of a part of like the thieves and the robbers kind of collectively.
And they're looked at then, as teachers. You see, I think that's the thing you really have to get. They're looked at as authoritative teachers. So even if, as you were saying, you know, that the Pharisees in one sense didn't have the same power as some others did. They did have the power and influence in terms of being looked to as examples and as teachers. And I think that's kind of the key thing here. So if you want to think of false teaching, false teachers, false influencers, you know, that's kind of a word that you see bandied about a lot today. They talk
influencers.
About influencers, right? And it might just be that they're influencing you in your choice of makeup or clothing or something like this. But here, you know, there are celebrities in our own context today often influence people's choices of moral views and world views and what's right, what's wrong, what's good, what's bad, what's true,
And sometimes
what's
a lot more than people with political power even. Sometimes these influencers who are not necessarily political figures are actually much more influential when it comes to things like morality.
Yeah, and so if you think of the Pharisees, you know, people would look at them and think, now that's what it means to be a good Jew. If you want to be a child of God and be in close with God and get to heaven, that's what you got to do. You got to be like that. And you know, Jesus is constantly saying, you know, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And so here, you know, he takes it a step further. They're thieves and robbers who came to kill and steal and destroy. They don't want you to have eternal life. I came that they might have life and have abundance. You know, what a wonderful statement that is. Jesus came for that very reason, to give us life. So when other people might claim to give you life or claim to teach you how to have life with God, and for the Pharisees, well, it was all about you. It's all about your works, about obeying the laws, rules, regulations.
At least the ones that they picked, right? At least the ones that they picked that they thought were important, right?
Traditions of the elders, and Jesus has to call them out on that. And you know,
that's
ultimately,
Jesus is saying, I'm the unique one. There's only one gate. I'm it. So we're going to have to go into a break here, but this is the first half of the metaphor. And when we get back after the break, we're going to look at the second half of the metaphor. So he's not just the gate, he's actually the good shepherd. John chapter 10 here with Pastor Warren Wirth. Be right back.
Friday on Issues Etc., we'll hear a presentation from Washington, D.C. journalist Mark Hemingway on religious liberty, and we'll look forward to Sunday morning talking with Dr. Carl Fikencher of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, about Jesus turning sorrow into joy from John chapter 16.
Issues Etc., live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
It seems, left to our own devices, we become theologians of glory. And that's because we're doing natural theology. That is, we're trying to get to know God from a distance. But you can't get to know a person from a distance.
Dr. Michael Ziegler, this week on The Lutheran Hour.
Sundays at 12:30 and 5 p.m. on Worldwide KFUO.
I'm Pastor Ken Bomberger. Join me weekday mornings at 7:15 for Oratio, your time of scripture, meditation, and music on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere.
Welcome back, everybody, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor A.J. Espinosa, and with me in the studio, we have Pastor Warren Wirth from Good Shepherd in Arnold, Missouri, and we're looking at John 10, and we just started to look at this metaphor introduced in verse 2, but he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep, the two halves. And so we've talked about this first half, which is really kind of having to do with kind of the plurality of influencers and then the uniqueness of the one single door. But now we're turning to the other half of the metaphor, dealing particularly with the shepherd aspect here. And now things are going to narrow down and come into a clearer focus here. So let's go ahead and read this part having to do with the second half of this idea introduced in verse 2. From 11, let's actually just stop at 18, because, I mean, there's so many things in just this part. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. So many things going on here. But we see, first off, that the metaphor is shifting. Before it was, he's the gate, and there's thieves and robbers, as we were saying, these influencers, right? But now we're shifting to, he's the good shepherd, and the others are hired hands, okay? So what does it mean? Who are the hired hands? And so what does it mean then in distinction that he's the good shepherd who's not merely just a hired hand, just a temp?
Okay, well, certainly, I think, again, the hired hands in this case would be people who are put in charge of the sheep but don't care for them. And again, you would have unfaithful religious leaders in his own day, or by extension today, unfaithful religious leaders who don't care for the sheep that belong to the good shepherd, Jesus himself. But again, let's kind of jump back and help people realize how this is going to be heard by Jews who have their Old Testament. And even, you know, we also would stop and think, first of all, you got Psalm 23, you know, Yahweh is my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. Mm-hmm. I shall not want. So you certainly have that connection. Also, you have examples, for example, in Ezekiel 34. In Ezekiel 34, where Yahweh prophesies against the shepherds of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding yourselves. Should not shepherds feed their sheep? And then finally the Lord says that I myself will come and shepherd my sheep. I'm against
right,
these
so
shepherds.
Who are the shepherds in that context?
Right. So you think of both the unfaithful kings and priests and prophets, all the unfaithful prophets, priests, and kings of God's people in the Old Testament that called forth his wrath because instead of taking care of his people, his sheep, they were leading them astray, leading mm-hmm. them to destruction. So then the Lord says, I'm going to come and shepherd my people. I will seek the lost. I will bring back the strayed. I will bind up the injured. I will strengthen the weak. And so
I
forth.
Will be the king.
Exactly. And so now, you know, as you're listening to Jesus say these words, especially with his great I am statements, mm-hmm. I am the good shepherd, you know, they should understand, we should understand that Jesus is Yahweh come to fulfill his promises. Yahweh who's come to redeem and restore his people, come to seek and to save the lost, and to do so, as he goes on to say here, by laying down his life for the sheep. And that's the thing that sets him apart, you know, that
yes.
he comes not to take advantage of others and exploit them, but to sacrifice himself, even to the point of laying down his own life to rescue and to save his sheep, that they might live, that they might be saved, that they might have life in abundance. And that's what that ties it all together.
Yes. And I want to focus on that self-sacrifice part a little more in just a minute here. But just as you were saying, though, he's addressing this question that's swirling around him. Who exactly is he? And he's actually indirectly answering it, right? He doesn't come out and say things like very, very directly, because he knows as soon as he says it directly, that's the end. That's the last, that's Holy Week then. So, I mean, you see that in verse 24. They're listening to him saying that he's the good shepherd and they get what he's saying, right? In verse, this is just jumping ahead just really quickly. The Jews gathered around him and said to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Okay, the Christ, another Jewish term, Hebrew term for the Messiah, the anointed one, the king, right? So they've been paying attention to what he's saying, like, oh, you're the good shepherd. He's trying to say that he's the king. Exactly, that's what's going on. Just as you're bringing us back to Ezekiel, God calls those kings the shepherds of his flock, of his, you know, I mean, there's obviously that metaphor too of like the people of Israel being like a flock, being the sheep of God. And so the hired hands then here, those are the bad kings that, you know, as Ezekiel was condemning, you know, fed themselves, but not the sheep. And so Jesus is now saying that he is the good shepherd, which I mean, this is another word saying, I am the king, the good one, the one who was promised, the Messiah, not just, you know, yeah, in a sense, Saul was a Messiah and David was a Messiah and so on and so forth, but I am the Messiah. So he's saying it with metaphor, and then that's going to get their ears perking up and they're going to get to this point where they're like, hang on a second, are you the Christ or not? Just stop using metaphors and tell us straight up, so that they get the royal element that's going on here. But what he's really focusing on here, just as you were saying, now I want to like really hone in on this, that it's really the self-sacrificial part. That's the thing that makes him good. When he says, I am the good shepherd, you know, that kind of contrast here is, I mean, I feel like there's actually a contrast, and maybe we should take a step back. You were mentioning there's these I am statements. How many of these I am statements are there in John, and what's going on with them?
There's a bunch of them here, right? We have, you know, just in this chapter, you know, where he says, I am the door or gate, and here, I am the good shepherd. You know, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Before Abraham was, I am. I am the light of the world. You know, on and on. Jesus, you know, I am the resurrection and the life. We'll hear in chapter 11. So Jesus, by all these I am statements, is pointing to himself as, you know, Yahweh come to his people. And in each one, we get another aspect of his person and his work. So before Abraham was, I am. That really ticked them off back in chapter 8. And they, you know, they picked up stones to stone him. And,
yes.
And by, before we get to the end of this chapter, they'll pick up stones to stone him again because he's claiming to be God. And they understand that, but they don't believe it. See, that's the thing. If Jesus claims to be God and he's not God, then that's terrible. He deserves to die.
It's blasphemy, right.
But if he claims to be God and he is God, then we should believe in him, repent, believe, and follow Jesus. Listen to the voice of the Good Shepherd. Follow him who says, I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. You know,
right.
That's
so
what's
there's,
going
there's
on.
A number of, there's a number of these I am statements, like you're saying. And it's what's tricky, I mean, and this is something that, you know, then people who study the Bible closely will argue about. Like kind of like what counts as an I am statement, because I mean obviously just the words I am all by themselves, like that doesn't get you anything, because I mean just actually I think that Pastor Tice pointed this out, right? In chapter 9, the man who's been healed, they're arguing, hang on, is this the guy who was blind, or is this just like a lookalike, you know? And he's like, no, it's me, it's really me. I mean, he's saying ego eimi, he's saying like I am, right? So it's not like every time we see that like that means something big. So it's the question of like kind of like what exactly is the thing we should be looking for? And what's I think what the general consensus is that there are seven of these statements in John that go, and it's not just I am, but it's I am the, and then like there's like a noun of some kind. So it's like I am the bread from heaven, or the bread of life. And then you know, I am the light of the world, and so on and so forth. And you mentioned some of the other ones. So if you go and you count, then the thing that's kind of striking, I guess, in this way of counting is that there seem to be two in this chapter, which lends you a seven at the end. And of course, seven's like a significant number in the Bible. And so people think about, okay, why is that significant? I'm going to throw this out here, though. I'm thinking that these two statements, I am the gate, or I am the door, and then I am the good shepherd. I'm thinking that these are actually part of the same statement. We had in John chapter 6, I mean, weren't there like three or four forms of the same I am statement? Like, I am the bread of life, I am the bread come down from heaven. You know, I am the bread of life come down from heaven. He says it like three or four different ways, if I recall correctly. But we still should only count that and understand that it's kind of like one of these I am the thing statements. And so similarly here, like we're saying, like this gate and the shepherd, they're two halves of the same metaphor. If I'm on the right track, that means there's six. That means there's six of these big I am the thing statements. And to me, what's striking is that there's a lot going on with the number six in John. In fact, I don't think there's actually another number in John that gets more attention than the number six. And it's really curious. The first miracle is apparently done on the sixth day, turning water into wine, of Jesus's ministry. There's six large stone water basins. In the next chapter with the Samaritan woman, he meets her at about the sixth hour. Later on, we're going to see that Jesus heals, or he raises Lazarus 6 days before Passover. They're going to execute him on the sixth day of the week, on Friday, at about the sixth hour, John says. And he's actually the only evangelist, the only gospel writer who puts it at that time. You know, I mean, it was sometime, you know, mid-morning or something. And some of the other evangelists will use a different reckoning of estimating the time. But he's going to estimate it as the sixth hour. He keeps going on six. And so to me, what seems to be going on is that these are all of these hints that point to the crucifixion, the resurrection, and the ascension. And John's point is everything he was doing was pointing ahead to Triduum, to the events of Holy Week, to the death and resurrection of Jesus. Like all along, the hints were there and we just kept missing them.
And in this text, it's very explicit when he says, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And then, you know, I lay down my life for the sheep. And then he repeats it, I have authority to lay it down, I have authority to take it up again. Mm-hmm. This commandment I've received from my Father. So I think it's really important that as many times as he repeats that in this particular extended metaphor on I am the good shepherd, that really should hit home. It should have hit home for his original audience, and it definitely needs to hit home for us, since the Holy Spirit moved John to include these words, that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we may have life in his name. And that's the whole point here. That's the whole reason the gospel was written. That's why these signs and these I am statements of Jesus are all included. And the word of Jesus is here particularly to lead the people he was talking to then, and to all of us who have heard it after that time, to know and to be drawn by those words, to hear the voice of the shepherd, and to hear it in the sense of really receiving it, repenting of our sins, believing in Jesus as our good shepherd, to believe that he did lay down his life for us in our stead as our atoning sacrifice, sacrificing himself that we might be saved, that we might be have eternal life, the gift of eternal life. And all that comes through in this chapter so well, that eternal life is a gift, and it comes from Jesus. Whether you look at it as the door, you enter through the door and you're safe. You know, if you follow the voice of the Good Shepherd Jesus, he protects you from the wolf. He even lays down his life to protect you from the wolf, and he gives you eternal life, and you will never perish, and no one will snatch you out of his hand. So many things he has to say, and you know, that by that word of Jesus, he draws us to himself to be his sheep and to receive what only he can give. And conversely, those who reject him, those hard-hearted, unbelieving religious leaders that were in the audience, you know, by their very rejection of him, they make themselves not to be his sheep. And therefore, instead of receiving eternal life that only he can give, you know, they either fall prey to the wolf or themselves become like a wolf, tools of the wolf in preying upon the sheep. So, it's life or death. It's that dramatic.
Yeah, it's life or death. It's life and death. It's life through death and death through a life away from God, right? I mean, it's all getting intersected here. And it's fascinating. It's just like you said, like the big moment, the big thing here is I lay my life down for the sheep, right? I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it back up again. I mean, that's really like the high point here. And it's so striking because everything John is doing is pointing us to Jesus as the Christ who will die and rise and ascend. Everything keeps going back to Jesus as this unique Christ who will do this, unlike any Christ, unlike any other Messiah or King before him. And what's fascinating is even though that happens at the end of the gospel, it's going on in every single chapter in John, literally. And this is amazing to me because, like, if you look at the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, like, let's say you take Mark, there are three big moments, like three bombshell predictions where Jesus says like, he's going to die, he's going to come back to life. Right. It happens like three times. It's like in chapter 8, chapter 9, and chapter 10, I think. Right. These three like moments, like something like the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They'll kill him. And after 3 days, he'll rise. And no one understands. But here John's making clear it's been the plan throughout. And it's amazing. No, it really is amazing. I was looking back over this in chapter 1. Jesus says, you'll see heaven opened and angels ascending and descending. We're going to see those angels quite literally, like with the empty tomb. Chapter 2, destroy this temple. I will raise it up in 3 days. Another reference to the resurrection. Chapter 3, as Moses lifted up the serpent, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Another reference to his crucifixion being lifted up on the cross. Chapter 4, I will give living water. And we talked about that when we looked at chapter 4. Living water means like running water or flowing water. Well, what happens when Jesus has his side pierced when he's on the cross? Water flows from his side. In chapter 5, an hour is coming, is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who are here will live. The resurrection is here already. In chapter 6, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. He's going to offer his body and blood for us on the cross. 7, you will seek me, you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. Another reference to death, resurrection, ascension. Chapter 8, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. Again, when you have lifted up the Son of Man on the cross. And then we just saw that in chapter 9, we talked about this yesterday. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. The light is leaving the world, and that's why night's coming. And then we have this reference. So literally every single chapter, Jesus predicts his death and resurrection and ascension. It's not just three times. It's all the time. Every time he opens his mouth.
It's all over the place. We've got a lot of ground to cover yet. Shall we finish the chapter and then we can unpack that? Because we need to know why Jesus came, but we also need to know who he is and who he claims to be here.
Let's do. It's all pressing on here. So let's finish out the chapter and then we can take a couple highlights here. This is verse 19. There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, he has a demon and he's insane. Why listen to him? Others said, these are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. And can a demon open the eyes of the blind? At the time of the Feast of Dedication, at that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? The Jews answered him, it's not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming, because I said, I am the Son of God? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained, and many came to him. And they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true, and many believed in him there. So it's going on. It goes from Jesus talking about being the Christ, being the king, right, to something even more than that. They hadn't picked up stones until verse 30. I and the Father are one. Then they're convinced that they need to kill him, right? And so what exactly are they understanding him to be saying here?
Well, they're clearly understanding him to say that he is God, that he is Yahweh. But they look at him, a man. And for them, if you're only a man and are claiming to be Yahweh, that is blasphemy. You're taking God's name in vain, and according to the law of Moses, you deserve to die. But here's the key thing, that Jesus is Yahweh in the flesh, the Word made flesh, God, the Creator who has come down to save his people, and by giving his life for the life of the world, which is, it's a mind-boggling concept. And for them, you know, they hated Jesus and wanted to kill him because they would not believe, refused to believe that he really is God, that he is true God, one with the Father. Go ahead.
Well, yeah, as you said, like one with the Father. And it's really interesting the way he says it, though, right? I mean, because this is something that can trip us up, too. Jesus is not here saying, like, I am the same person as God the Father.
Right.
Like I am God the Father in the flesh. He's not saying that. And right. it's amazing how he, if you pay close attention to his language, I mean, it's clear that he's saying that. In verse 30, when he says, I and the Father are one, This is another bit where like Greek is actually useful here. The word for one there is actually the neuter word for one.
Head.
It's not the masculine one. So he's not saying like I and the Father are the same guy, but
no.
They're one in kind of like an abstract sense. And then similarly here, even the Jews, I think they actually understand him correctly, that they are not understanding him to be saying like, I am the Father. I don't think they're actually even under. I think they're getting actually what he's saying when they say, "You a man are making yourself God." They don't say the like. This is another weird thing about like the language, right? They're not saying like the God that would kind of refer to the Father, right?
He doesn't claim to be the Father.
Exactly. It's just God. Like he's saying, he has the status of God, the authority of God, and they get that, and that's enough, though.
In fact, when confronted about this, and then where they're accusing him of blaspheming, you know, he says, I am the Son of God. And so he distinguishes himself from the Father, and yet he says he's one with the Father. So when we get into the deep teaching of the Holy Trinity, you know, distinct persons, yet one and the same divine essence. And that's a key thing here. But rather than getting lost in the weeds on that, I mean, that's a very, very deep subject, a very, very important subject to get the correct understanding that the triune God is the God who is talked about in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. He is the creator. He is the redeemer. He is the one who gives us eternal life. But the connection here, particularly with Jesus saying, I am the good shepherd, is, you know, Yahweh promised that he would come and shepherd his sheep. He also says, I will send, you know, the shepherd. And so Jesus is Yahweh come to shepherd his sheep. He is also the one sent by the Father to be the shepherd of his sheep. So again, it all comes together here. But here's the key thing, is it not? That Jesus is saying, my sheep hear my voice. Mm-hmm. I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. So I think that's what we really want to see it in, that connection, don't we? That the Father and the Son together are giving us eternal life. If you reject Jesus, you reject the Father and you reject eternal life. To know Jesus is to have life. To reject Jesus is to reject the gift of eternal life.
And those verses you read, you know, those the verse 28 through 30 are just beautiful, and they follow on what he said earlier, that he has sheep that are not of this fold, and they will be one flock. I mean, there's the promise that expands out to us, right? Like it was just like was like hinted at in John chapter 1, but it's not about, you know, an exclusive club that's only being given to people of a certain descent who belong to a certain ethnicity, but all the peoples of the earth, all of the different ethnicities, no matter what your background, all can hear and recognize the voice of Jesus and be united into this one flock. That's going to have to be our closing thought. There's just so much you could get into. I know there's that one part about like, why does Jesus like go to that part where he says like, I said you were gods, right? Just have to save that for another time. But Pastor Wirth, thank you very much for joining us. It was a lot of fun having you. I look forward to having you again soon.
My pleasure.
All right, everybody. Thank you for listening. John 10, excellent chapter. We have John 11 coming up, the death and resurrection, this resurrection miracle. He actually raises someone from the dead of Lazarus. So I know that sometimes everyone's listening, like, you know, while you're doing things in the kitchen, where you're on the road. And so maybe it's hard to kind of call in or send an email. But if you have a question and you want us to address it, you can actually send us an email in advance, kfuo@kfuo.org. And maybe we can read that question then on Monday when we take up John 11. Everybody, thanks for listening. It was great reading the Bible together today. Thank you, the Office of National Mission, for producing, the Lutheran Heritage Foundation for underwriting there on lhfmissions.org. I'm Pastor AJ Espinosa. Until next time, peace.
Been listening to Thy Strong Word, produced by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Office of National Mission in cooperation with Worldwide KFUO, the official broadcast ministry of the LCMS. Your support is vital for this program to continue.
You can make a gift safe, secure, and easily online at KFUO.org. Thank you for listening and supporting Thy Strong Word.